Lord, and I can say the words, but I can't tell you just how much uplifted I feel by the time I've shared fellowship and worship with you. So I'm afraid you might get the worst part of the bargain now, but it's lovely to be with you and to share with you again. And I do bring you the greetings of all the folk up in the northeast, and particularly the church in Bolden, who always keep you well in mind. Now, we've heard the story of the parable of the sower, and I think we've heard it perhaps so many times, we've got the explanation from Jesus, so you might say, well, what on earth am I doing, trying to speak on it? Well, the simple answer to that is I'm not going to speak directly to it. But, you know, when we hear about the word of God going forth and how it can be choked and how it can be, you know, rooted in our minds and ways of life just by the circumstances of life, I've been thinking about when you have to act and when you don't have to act. Because it's a very big problem for me. I'm naturally lazy, and if I can think of a good reason for not to do a thing, I will do it. And I wonder just how we are in tune with God. We know the overall picture, but how in tune are we with it? How do we pick up what God is trying to say to us? How do we know when to act? And how do we know when we shouldn't be acting? And, well, you know, we're all different. And I just wonder how you react when you hear that word, wait. Now, for some, it is a very comforting word. It is for me. Nothing needs to be done yet. Phew, why do what today, what we can put off till tomorrow? Well, many of us are comfortable with the idea that nothing has to be done. We like to have the comfortable rhythms of life. Do you remember those adverts for Warner's Hotels, you know, where the stay-at-home neighbours who are so content sitting in the garden or watching television? And I particularly like the one where they are sitting in their armchairs having a cup of tea, and the wife announces with a flourish to the husband, "Let's do something new." And then she offers them the biscuit tin. Garibaldi's are custard creams. Well, of course, there are so many warnings in the Bible about those who like living cozy, uneventful lives and think that is some sort of safety net. Well, I could go through them all, but I think Jesus sums it all up in Matthew's Gospel. And he says, when the Son of Man comes, it will be like the days of Noah. In the days before the flood, they ate and they drank and they married until the day that Noah went into the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood had swept them away. It's a big mistake to think that everything will go on as it always has been. And if we think about the story of Esther, there were things, yes, she was a queen, but there were things that she had to take responsibility for. And the royal family in Russia, they lived very charmed lives till the day that it all came to an end. The people of Pompeii lived very well in the world's terms. They were well off, full employment, exciting and luxurious leisure activities, but it all came to an end the day Vesuvius erupted. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're good or whether you're wicked, at some point in life, you will get those life-changing experiences. There's no salvation in keeping your head down. It will be no use complaining that you never did anyone any harm. The rich man who daily passed the miserable Lazarus, having his sores licked by the dogs, he never did Lazarus any harm, nor did he do any harm to anyone else. But as Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, his complacency earned him a place in hell. There are those who fail to act because they are not because they're complacent, but because they never get beyond their aspirations and their dreams. I came across a picture of someone wearing a T-shirt. I've just heard somebody talk about T-shirts. This is another one. And it says, "Life passes most people by while they're making grand plans for it." And I'm certainly guilty of that as well. It's a biblical truth that life has to be invested in if it is going to bring rewards. If the harvest is going to come, we need to put in the investment. Dreams and armchair planning are cheap, but bringing those dreams and plans to fruition are often expensive, not only in terms of finance, but in personal sacrifice, in time, and in energy. And again, there is a wealth of biblical evidence to demonstrate this truth. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus poses the question, would any of you think of building a tower without first sitting down and calculating the cost to see whether he could afford to finish it? If he starts and is then unable to complete, everyone will laugh at him. They will say, there goes the man who started to build and could not finish. In the book of Revelation, Jesus tells the people at the church of Sardis, people say you are alive, but in fact, you are dead. And warns that unless they wake up and put some strength into what they still have, it will die. And what evidence does Jesus base this judgment on? He says, I have not found any of your work brought to completion. And there's a similar theme in the parable of the talents, found in two different forms, one in Matthew chapter 25, one in Luke chapter 19. But the overall message is the same. And if I just skirt quickly over it, you know, you've got the guy who was given 10 talents, and you've got the guy who's given 5, and you've got the guy who's going to give him 1. The two who are given the 10 and the 5 make 10 more and 5 more. But the other guy, he's so, well, self-pitying because he's only got the 1. That he just goes and buries it somewhere. And when the Lord comes back and asks to see what they've done with it, well, we know what happens. The one who was given only a small amount to invest refuses to use it, and in the words of the Bible, is thrown out into the dark, where to quote Jesus, there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. We need to invest what God gives us. Because we see, we wrongly assume that whatever wealth or health or talent or energy we have is ours. We fail to recognize that these are all God-given. When we have baptism service, I try to explain what the point of a baptism service is about. And I always make the point that we're not here by some accident. We're here because God wants us to be here. He intended us to be here. Life is not our right. It is a gift of God. And that we all that we are, all that we achieve, and all that we can hope for are the gifts of that very same God. Bringing things to fruition, completing jobs, does require investment. But the resources that we are given to invest are not ours. They have been given to us by God. So there is no room for human pride. But equally well, there is no excuse for doing yourself down, putting yourself down. Those who attend the baptism service are making a serious commitment in acknowledging that God, that all life is a gift from God. And one day we will have to look into the eyes of Jesus. And those with eyes will be asking what you did with the precious gift of life that you were given. Will our faith be able to stand that vision? The outcomes of the neglect we've shown, the damage the harsh words caused, the devastation of the hasty actions. Make no mistake, when some of us look into the eyes of Jesus, there will be those who will find themselves wailing and grinding teeth in the dark shadows caused by the consequences of their refusal to accept and use what God has so graciously given them. We used to sing a song at our church when we had a little musical item, and it said, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. I don't know whether you know it. It's certainly a favourite with us. And it's a mawkish, sentimental sort of 19th century song. And it doesn't really do justice to the depths of despair of those whose lives have fallen short of what was expected of them. Only faith in the redemptive mercy of God will be able to save us from that sort of despair. So there is grave danger in using that word wait as an excuse for not getting on with the job. But for some, that word wait is an absolute requirement. Wait is an extremely frustrating word for those who think that every task has to be done yesterday, who gallop from one frenetic activity to another for the satisfaction of knowing that another job has been done. And I think, as Christians, we are more susceptible to this temptation than some of the others. We are part of God's great plan to change the world, and we often fall into the trap of thinking, the sooner, the better. But is that how God thinks? Yes, God wants us to act, but the timing has to be right. It's all in the timing. Yes, the good crop comes, but the timing has to be right. When I was a student in Hull doing music, I'm really only a keyboard player, but there was a guy who used to play the timpani, you know, the big round copper kettle drums, as they were often called. And we used to have what was called a rehearsal orchestra, and it was for the people of Hull, and anybody of any instrumental ability at all could come and play through some of the great works of music. The sound was something to be wondered at, but and as I say, my friend used to play the timpani for them just to keep them going. And one week he couldn't make it, so he asked me to go instead. Now, I don't know if you know anything about percussion players, but they have to count lots of bars rest. In other words, they're not playing all of the time, so they have to count lots of bars rest. You know, one, two, three, four, two, two, three. And then at the right time, ping, wasn't it, on the triangle. Well, here I was on the timpani, and of course, being a piano player, I've never done much counting of bars rest anyway. A lot of it was guesswork. And it was Haydn's Drum Roll Symphony. It begins with a fantastic drum roll on the timpani. Bom, 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 bom. Right, okay, you know. And I got the first bit right. of course, then I was confronted with all these bars rest. And I knew at some point this drum roll was going to come back. So I was listening very carefully to how the music was working to see if I could, without counting, work out when to play. And of course, I did come in thundering with which I thought was the next drum roll, bom, bom, ba, ba. But what I hadn't realised, that was the place in the middle where the timpani, where the music is exactly the same, but the timpani don't come in because they're in a different key. And so I made my debut playing timpani rather incompetently, but it just shows your timing has to be absolutely right, especially when you're dealing with God. The rehearsal orchestra got a brilliant laugh about it, but when you're dealing with God, your timing needs to be right. As Christians, we often make the mistake of not counting the bars properly. In Acts 1, just before Jesus leaves the disciples, he tells them that they all have to wait in Jerusalem until God sends them the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to carry out the task of bearing witness to Jesus throughout the whole world. And no sooner did they get back to that upper room in Jerusalem when they feel the need to get busy. Oh, they said, we need a replacement for Judas, or else there won't be 12 of us. So they hold a lottery to find out who it should be. It didn't seem to occur to them that appointing a leader to preach the gospel might be quite important, and that it might be a good idea until they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit before making such a decision. You see? We know where they're coming from. God might have his own idea. God might have his own idea of who might make a good apostle. Well, of course, this was actually the case. Poor Matthias, who was appointed by casting lots, a good man though he undoubtedly was, is never heard again in the account of the story of the spread of the good news in the church. But a little later on, after the events of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit, we all know that the call came to Paul of Tarsus. whose faithful service as an apostle took the good news to the centre of the then-known world, whose career and teaching dominate 13 of the 27 documents and that which comprise the New Testament. Well, we all have lapses in obedience, especially when it comes to patience. But when the Spirit did come, they certainly knew the timing was right. 3,000 added to the church during one sermon. We've been listening at our own church to one of the Keswick Bible studies from last year on the book of Acts. And it's impossible to overstate the impact that that early period of the church on the history of the whole world. You can't overstate it. Without it, we wouldn't be sitting here today. But it was all to do with timing. God's timing. If we don't learn to work with it, we might as well do nothing at all. And this story gives us a clue to how we steer a path between the idleness of apathy, the futility of unrealized potential, and genuine, patient faith. Patience is not just sitting around in the hope that something will happen. There has to be a strong sense of trust. A solid faith that God knows what he is doing. And we must also realise that we are not mere spectators in this process. It is firmly God's intention that we should participate in what he is going to do. He can do whatever he wants without us. He doesn't need us in that sense. But such is his respect for us and his love for us, that he invites us to be really involved in all that he intends to do to transform this world to how he wants it to be. Do you know that song, Our God is a Great Big God? Yeah? It goes, Our God is a Great Big God, and so on and so forth. And then the second bit goes, He knows me, and he loves me, since before the world began. And the second bit, how wonderful. What does it say? To be a part of God's amazing plan. And there you have it. That's why patience involves preparation. Yes, the good soil produces the good fruit. But that good soil had to be prepared. We've already found out from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus' followers weren't quite as patient as they should have been. But we are told that when they got back to the upper room, they made sure that the preparation began. We read that in addition to the disciples, there was a group of women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. And we are told that these, with one accord, were constantly at prayer. That phrase, with one accord, is important because it hadn't always been that way. And there is a wealth of evidence that Jesus was very much misunderstood by his own family. But even more important was that these people, who had not always been able to see eye to eye with each other, were now praying together. And if we want to know what God is going to do and how we're going to fit into that, praying is vital. We could say a lot more about prayer. We are having a spate of emergency prayer meetings in the Northeast for annual meeting. And you know, that's not how it should be. I don't believe in them. Yes, you need emergency prayer meetings when outward circumstances come upon you. But I always think emergency prayer meetings within the normal running of the church is like the fortune teller who puts on a tent closed due to unforeseen circumstances. But prayer is needed. It's got to be regular, with one accord, and it has got to be constant. We've got a little postcard in the back of our church. Prayer is not a spare wheel to be used in emergencies, but the steering wheel to direct you where you should go. And then, of course, we have got Bible study. That's another important part of preparation. A lot of us think, well, you know, just the odd verse from the Bible will do. But it's simply not enough to rely on good anecdotes with some loose connection to a Bible verse. We need some solid teaching. We're told to test everything that comes our way by really knowing and applying our knowledge. And that applies to what I'm saying here today as well. So that we can test it in the broad scope of the Bible message, the good news message proclaimed throughout the Bible. And to regard this as optional would cause us to end up in some very dangerous back alleys. Apartheid was defended through the Bible. We had the prosperity gospel defended through the Bible. David and Mary Robinson are having this problem with the Thai believers because there's this thing coming again from America which is completely disrupting the beliefs, the faith of those little communities. You see, being patient is not just waiting for God to act. It is being properly prepared so that when the right time comes, we can act with maximum effectiveness. And you'll remember the parable of the 10 girls with the lamps, yes? 5 had enough oil. 5 were unprepared. They didn't have enough oil. So when the time came, there were 5 girls who were prepared and there were 5 who weren't. And their fate was exactly the same as those who couldn't give a toss, the apathetic. And those who had marvellous intentions but who were too lazy, too self-absorbed to fulfil the potential that God had given them. But for those who are patient and prepared, there is a tremendous promise. And you can read it in the prophecy of Elijah. Why do you say your God does not care about you? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, the eternal God, creator of the earth's farthest bounds, does not grow weary or faint. He is the one who gives vigor to the weary, new strength to the exhausted. Even the fittest may stumble and fall. We've seen that in the Tour de France, haven't we? All these athletes all, and in the World Cup and all the rest of it. Even the fittest may stumble and fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Learn to make the most of the gifts that God has given you. Learn to be patient. Learn to be prepared. And that promise will indeed be yours and mine. The harvest will come, and it will be 30, 60, 100-fold because the soil is good. Amen. Well, I've only gone 3 minutes over. So.